We're going to begin this week, chapter 13. Remember, in the last chapter, Satan was cast out of heaven, and now he's restricted to the earth. He no longer can go to the court of heaven and accuse God's people. And in chapter 13, we read about two beasts. First, in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then if you go down to verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. We'll introduce a chapter this week and try to get some background that will help us to understand what these beasts are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have revealed to us things that in the flesh are very unpleasant. And we thank you that you have forewarned us, as our Savior did when he said that we would have tribulation in this world. Now, Lord, it is your sovereign purpose to allow these terrible judgments to come upon the earth, Lord, so that the people might be jarred into realizing how terrible sin is, and that you might gather in the last remnants of those who need to come to Christ. We pray that you will guide our meditation together, help us to have clear understanding in your word, and not only to understand it with our minds, Lord, but to be subject to you in our hearts, to worship you more clearly and serve you more faithfully because of what we learn. In the Lord Jesus' name. Hey, Josh. We are beginning the chapter 13 about the beasts, and I thought it would be well for us to step back and understand where this fits in the overall picture. On the left-hand side here is the overall outline of the book of the Revelation. There is a prologue, which is basically the opening of a letter, and then an epilogue at the end that describes the second, the eternal city that God sets up, and closes the letter. In between these are four visions that John receives. Each of them is said to be in the spirit. He's following a pattern here that we see in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is built around three visions that he had being in the Spirit. John had four of them. The first of them was the letters to the churches. The second consists of the series of judgments, the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And that's where we are now. Then we'll have a third vision about the defeat of the great harlot, the great whore, and finally a vision of the bride of Christ. And as I've pointed out, those four are chiastic. The seven churches at the beginning correspond to the bride of Christ. And the great whore reflects the judgments that God is pouring out on an unbelieving world. But we're in that second section where all the sevens are. And there were three series of sevens. The first, the seven seals, which began with a view of the heavenly actors. Our Lord, the Father, the angelic host, the 24 elders in heaven. Then we went through the seven trumpets. There was no introduction there, but there was an interlude. And now we get down to the seven bowls, and here again there's an introduction, but this time the focus is on the earthly actors that are involved. We saw how Satan in chapter 12 was cast out of heaven into the earth. And now, within the limitations of this planet, we're going to see these two agents that he raises up, these two beasts that tried to turn people to himself. And then finally, in chapter 14, we're going to see the Lord's people on earth. So these are the different earthly actors that are involved: the woman and her seed, the dragon, and Michael. That really is explaining to us how the focus shifts from heaven to earth. think the balance here with the seals is very important. We start off focusing on heavenly discussions and heavenly decisions, and now we've made the transition and we're going to talk about things happening on earth. In chapter 13, it's a new scene. Remember what determines a scene: change in characters, place, or timing. And here, the major transition is in characters. The woman and her seed and Michael are out of the picture now. The focus is on the dragon and these two beasts. As with the characters in chapter 12, where we saw the need to look at many Old Testament passages to understand what's going on, so here we will draw on a number of Old Testament passages to get our bearings, get ourselves oriented. And then in chapter 14, well, God has his human creatures on earth, and we're going to look at them as well. And that'll occupy us. But first, we have to get through chapter 13. So we're moving now to talk about the dragon and the two beasts. The dragon is some kind of, well, he's Satan. We're told that. He is Satan. He's the one who tempted our first parents in the garden. The serpent, he's also called. The two beasts are characters on earth that he raises up, one from the sea, one from out of the earth itself, from the dry land. We're going to see there are similarities between both of these and the dragon. In particular, the beast out of the sea looks just like the dragon. He has the same multiple heads, multiple horns that the dragon does. He's the image of the dragon. And his demand is that everyone worship him. He is the one that is going to receive worship in this coming time. Then the second beast, the beast from the land, sounds like the dragon, and he draws attention to the first beast. He's not there for himself. He's there to draw attention to himself. It has been suggested that in these three characters, the dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land, we have what amounts to a satanic trinity. Satan himself, a man, the beast out of the sea, who is his image, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. He is the one who receives the worship directly, just as it is the Father's privilege that we should bow and worship the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. And then the Holy Spirit, we're told, was sent to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. John says of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. That's what the third character here, the beast out of the earth, does. He glorifies the first beast and forces people to worship him, draws them to him, just as the Holy Spirit draws our hearts in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a counterfeit trinity here. Satan is all about challenging God's authority, and he's doing that right down to the structure of the Godhead, with Satan the Father, the beast out of the sea, the Son, and the beast out of the earth, the unholy spirit. Before we go much farther talking about beast, you'll recall that we saw this word back in chapter 4, where there were beasts in heaven. And this is an unfortunate translation decision that the translators of our version made. There are two very distinct Greek words, and they're both translated beasts throughout the Revelation. And that's not really appropriate. The words that we see here in chapter 13, the Greek word is therion. It's used to refer to a wild beast. Some domestic animals are also called theria, but basically it emphasizes the savageness of the animal. It's significant that in the Septuagint, sacrificial animals are never described with this word. This is what would tear you up. This is the kind of beast that would eat you, that you'd be afraid of harming you if you were out in the woods at night. In the first chapters, all the way down until chapter 11, there's only one instance of therion, and we'll talk about that. That's in 6:8. All the other instances of the word beast are a word zoon, which means simply a living creature, something alive. It makes no assumption as to whether it's wild or domestic or just what it is. And this word, of course, was used to describe the angels that John saw in the heavenly court. So keep those distinct. The beasts that we see here are not the beasts of chapter 4, 5, and 6. These are a different set of beasts. Different words to describe them. But I would like to take you to that verse in chapter 6, verse 8, where that little lonely red dot is on the plot that I've given you. It's sort of an outlier there. And I believe it's there as a bookmark pointing us ahead to the chapter that we're about to study. In chapter 6, we've got the four horsemen. The first horseman was on a white horse. The second is the red horse, indicating warfare. The third is the black horse, indicating famine. You couldn't buy or sell food. And the fourth horse is the pale horse, indicating pestilence or death. And at the beginning of 6:8, we read about this pestilential horseman. But then in the middle of the verse, power was given unto them, all four horsemen, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Well, to kill with sword. Well, that's the red horse. That's the threat of warfare breaking out over all the earth. They could also kill with hunger. Well, that is the black horse that represented famine in the land. And then we read about death. Well, that's the last of the horses, 6:8, the pale horse that comes bringing pestilence and death. There's one horseman left over. That horseman is the one on the white horse. And people have argued about who this is. But there's one thing left in the list in chapter 6, verse 8, and that is power was given to them to kill with the beasts of the earth. He's got three horsemen that go with the sword and with hunger and with death. One horseman is not yet accounted for, and he kills with the beasts of the earth. I believe this reference is a reference to the two beasts that we have in chapter 8. Now, I know you're going to say, well, this is beasts of the earth, and one of these beasts comes out of the sea. Beasts of the earth is a set phrase in the Old Testament that's usually contrasted with the fowl of the heavens. Earth in the phrase beasts of the earth is a deliberate contrast with heaven, and it emphasizes that the scene is shifted now from heaven down to earth. These are both beasts that you find on this planet. But one of them comes out of, separate expression, out of the sea. The other one comes out of the earth. So in terms of 6:8, they are both beasts of the earth, but they originate differently in the element from which they emerge in this. Now these four things, these four disasters, sword, hunger, death, wild beasts, they are a classic summary of the judgments that God promised to bring on Israel if they forsook the Lord. I've reproduced here for you the chart that I gave you back when we studied chapter 6, verse 8. The verses in Leviticus 6 threatening these four judgments if you would not hearken unto the Lord, and then promising deliverance from them if Israel walked in their statutes. I call your attention, though, to Ezekiel 14:21, which I also showed you at that time, which reminds us of these four. The Lord was talking about his four sore judgments upon Jerusalem: the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, which the LXX actually translates death. So here we have, I think, the first reference to these beasts, identifying them with the white horseman. I described this horseman back in chapter 6 as the spirit of Antichrist. The beast out of the sea is more specifically the Antichrist, and it would be well for us to look at a couple of other places in the New Testament where the Antichrist is anticipated. And there's a very interesting feature that we see in these two. Let's look first of all at 1 John chapter 2:18. John warns his readers, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. Notice the contrast between what will happen. The Antichrist shall come. And what's happening right now? Even now, are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Perhaps the reference here is to Satan himself, working to deceive people, as he always has. The personal Antichrist has not yet emerged. But there's this pervasive spirit of Antichrist resulting in individuals rising up. And if you ask me, who are the many Antichrists? I would point to the emperors of Rome. I would point to the earlier monarchs, Nebuchadnezzar. I would point to Pharaoh. I would point to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser. I would point to Cyrus, the great monarch, Alexander the Great, and his successors, Antiochus and Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander. I would point to people in modern times who tried to dominate the world, Napoleon. I would point to Hitler in our own time, the kings, presidents of North Korea, leaders of totalitarian regimes around the world, seek to set themselves up and expand their rule over all the earth. They want to control everything. Many antichrists. No one has yet succeeded to grab all the reins together and pull it all together. The time is coming when this person will arise. Antichrist shall come, John says. Paul says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll go into this passage in more detail when we study the beast out of the sea. But just for now, notice the future and past aspect of this individual. Paul says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's what John calls the spirit of Antichrist. Right now, there is this mystery of iniquity that's working. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. I suggested that that is Michael. And then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one, that wicked individual, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That is the beast out of the sea. That is the personal, individual Antichrist who finally manages to bring all the world under his control. So you can see that the New Testament recognizes that there's already an Antichrist spirit, a mystery of iniquity working. And that was the very first of the four horsemen. That was the rider on the white horse. As soon as there was a Christ in heaven, there was the spirit of Antichrist trying to take his place, to replace him, to supplant him. Now, when we study these two beasts, I found it very interesting that their descriptions are parallel to one another. And I'll note that now so that as we go through them, we can take advantage of these parallels and see what's going on. So, for example, they both start with the relationship of the beast to the dragon. The dragon sends the beast from the sea, and it looks like the dragon. It's got the seven heads and ten horns, which was the description of the dragon. The beast from the earth, who comes to exalt the beast from the sea, he sounds like a dragon. So one in appearance, the other in sound, what he sounds like, both point to their origin in Satan, the dragon. Next, and this is in order as we go through the descriptions, both cases refer to a deadly wound that the beast from the sea has suffered, which has been miraculously healed, leading people to worship him. 2 Thessalonians 2 goes on to say that this man of sin will set himself up in the temple of God, presenting himself as God. And that's the characteristic of the beast from the sea. He demands worship, but he has a deadly wound which has been miraculously healed. And again, we see the parallel with our Savior. Our Savior died and rose again. And the Antichrist will imitate even this. He has a deadly wound and is healed. Both of these beasts are described using repeatedly the phrase, "It was given." Now, I know it's hard to see that in the second beast, verses 14 and 15. But where it says in our English version, "He had power to do X, Y, Z," the Greek actually says, "It was given to him to do X, Y, Z." It's a very common expression. In fact, I drew you a little picture here of instances of this expression. It was given. And you notice that it peaks in three places. First of all, it peaks in the middle of the seals. Then it peaks in the trumpets. And then it peaks not in the bowls, but in the description of the beasts who are the agents of God's judgment during these bowl judgments. It was given. You naturally want to ask, so who gave it to them? And the answer that I think you have to come to is that what we're reading about here is God's permission of these things to happen. He's allowing them to happen. They could not happen apart from his permission. He is making it possible for them to happen. Without that, it wouldn't happen. One more reminder of his sovereignty in watching over us and caring for him. So in both cases, we have this, it was given, it was given, it was given. Next, both of these beasts are characterized by their relationship to some particular sign. In the case of the beast from the sea, those who worship him are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the negative sign. They are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the case of the beast from the earth, the signs are positive. There's a mark in the hand or the forehead. So both of them are called out by distinctive signs. And then both of them close with an exhortation for the reader to pay attention. The beast from the sea closes with the exhortation, "If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear." And then in the case of the beast from the land, he says, "Here, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast." A call to us to pay careful attention. These beasts will be marked. They'll be designated. It'll be clear when people are living who they are, what they're like. Pay attention. Don't be taken by surprise. Beast from the sea. Beast from the land. Okay. What did John think when he saw these two beasts? I believe that his mind, as someone who knows the Old Testament thoroughly, would inevitably have been drawn to the book of Job. The book of Job, at a very strategic point, describes two fantastical animals. One is called Behemoth, who is a grass-eating animal, and the other is called Leviathan, although the Septuagint translates the word Leviathan as dragon. And they're at a very strategic location in the book. So what I want to pause now, and what I want to do right now, is pause and just show you how Job was put together and where the references to these two animals fall in the book of Job, because I think it really sets the whole scope here for what's going on. I believe that Behemoth is the model for the beast out of the earth, and Leviathan is the model for the beast out of the sea, and might actually be the beast out of the sea. But let's go through here and take a look at how Job works. So here's a little outline of the book of Job. I think you all know how the book begins and ends. It begins with Satan trying to prove that this righteous man who enjoys God's blessing is just serving God because God takes care of him. If his life were not so good, he wouldn't be nearly so pious. He's a fraud. He's just working for his own interest. And the Lord allows Satan, first of all, to take away Job's property and his children, and then to touch Job's body himself and cover him with sore afflictions. After that, Job laments the day of his birth. Extensive lament in chapter 3. These two sections are reversed at the end to close out the book in chiastic fashion. In chapter 42a, to answer the lament of Job, he confesses that he was wrong about what he said about God. And in 42b, God restores Job the things that he had lost. Double all the animals, and one for one for the children. As Charles Ryrie used to say, that's because the first set of kids were already in heaven, or at least in a position where they could be raised to be with the Lord after the resurrection. So the book is nicely framed by these settings, explaining to us, the readers, what's going on in the background. What's at stake here is this debate between God and Satan, whether this righteous man, Job, will really be faithful to God in the midst of sufferings. Job doesn't know that. We know it. Job doesn't know it. And he is really upset, as his lament shows in chapter 3. And so chapters 4 through 42 have to do with the presentation of rebukes that are given to Job and his response, at least to the first series. The first series of rebukes are given by his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Each of the first two rebukes him three times. Zophar only gets to rebuke him twice. Job responds to each of those rebukes. So there's this long section there, chapters 3 to 31, where they accuse Job, and the accusation is basically, you must have done something really, really bad, because you're suffering. And it's like the disciples, right? Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's their theology. If your life is bad, it's because you did something really lousy. So what was it? Go ahead, confess it. Then it'll all be right. And Job is racking his brain. He's saying, guys, I can't think of anything I've done that's wrong. I've tried to serve the Lord. I've been obedient to Him. And in the midst of defending himself, he accuses God of being unjust. No reason for God to do this to me. I wish He'd show up right here and explain to me why He's doing it, because I don't understand why He's doing it. So Job defends his innocence, but he accuses God. This goes on for three cycles of Eliphaz and Bildad, and Zophar gets in two cycles. And then the three friends, they basically give up. They have nothing more to say. Job maintains his innocence, at which point a new character enters in, whose name is Elihu, which is a kind of interesting name because it means he is my God. Elihu stands up, and Elihu's rebuke to Job is to say, your friends are wrong because they're accusing you and they don't have any facts. But you're wrong too, Job, because you are criticizing God. You have no right to criticize God. And he gives a very eloquent speech defending God against the accusations. Job does not answer Elihu. And then in chapter 38, God steps up. And God basically says to Job, who are you to criticize me? I'm the creator. I made everything around you. And he goes through a long list of all the things that is created. Job, can you do this? Can you do this? Do you know where the snowflakes come from? Do you know about the birds and how they raise their young? I'm in charge of all that. I create everything. I am the creator. You have no right to question me about anything. He's rebuking Job also, and reinforcing what Elihu has said. And in the process, of course, condemning the three friends, who also have presumed that God must operate in a certain way, and God is saying, I operate as I please. I'm the creator. I made it all. I do what I please. Very important perspective on the world for us to have. Now, what I found interesting is that when he lists all of these things that he's created, the last two he mentions are Behemoth and Leviathan. They are the pinnacle of his creation. The most impressive things that he has made, the things that Job has the least hope of exerting any control over, the ultimate demonstration of his great power. And we might want to just look a little bit about them. Behemoth, in chapter 40. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I invite you to look them over. But in verse 15, God says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee." I made with thee, suggesting that this is something that was part of the first 6 days of creation. God set Behemoth in place. "He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." The implication is nobody else can. Nobody can tackle him. Who is this beast? What kind of an animal is this? Most scholars think it's a hippopotamus, but the tail of a hippopotamus doesn't look at all like a cedar tree. It's more like a pig's tail. It's a little thin tail. Personally, I believe it's a brontosaurus. I believe that the dinosaurs were on Earth while men were on Earth. Job may have actually seen one. That's the only herbivore I know who's so powerful and has a tail that could be described as a cedar tree. This would be a very large reptile, such as a brontosaurus. The chief of the ways of God. You can't defeat him. Huge, monstrous beast. The beast of the earth. But then he goes on to talk about the final crowning beast, and that is Leviathan in chapter 41. "Canst thou draw out Leviathan," or as the Septuagint says, "with a hook, the dragon, with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Can you catch him? Verse 7, "Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thy hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more." You'll be destroyed if you try to conquer this terrible beast. Verse 9, "Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down, even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me?" This is the pinnacle of my creation. It shows you how invincible I am. Verse 18, now, some people think this is a crocodile. But the ancients knew how to capture crocodiles. They could take them. And verse 18 and following is certainly not true of a crocodile. "By his sneezings," that means sneezes, "a light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth." Crocodiles don't have fire coming out of their mouths. Verse 33, "Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." Leviathan. Who is this thing? This Leviathan. Well, he's mentioned in two other places in the Old Testament. And in both places he's identified with dragons, which is what the Septuagint does here in translating the word as dragon. In Psalm 74, verse 13, the psalmist tells God, "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength." He's thinking here of the crossing of the Red Sea. "Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads," plural, "of Leviathan in pieces." Remember that our beast from the sea has seven heads. "And gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." The psalmist is suggesting that when God divided the Red Sea, it was not just a natural miracle to spread the water apart. There was actually a satanic opponent that was there trying to keep the people trapped so that they could be destroyed by Pharaoh. And that combat, opening the sea, involved the defeat of the dragons of Leviathan. That was in the past. Isaiah looks at the last day in chapter 27. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Leviathan appears to be some kind of almost a demonic creature. Still a creature, still subject to God's power, but the absolutely most marvelous, fantastic thing that God created, and ultimately doomed to die at God's hands. Leviathan occupies the most space in Job 38 to 41. Of all the things that God talks about creating there, Leviathan occupies 34 verses out of 129. That's more than a quarter of the whole speech. This is the pinnacle of God's creative power. God is reminding Job that even this demonic multi-headed creature, the serpent that he's heard about, is his creature, God's creature. Job can't control it, but I can, says God. Now, what were you telling me about? What's wrong with me? You had a complaint for me? I made Behemoth. I made Leviathan. I can conquer them. You can't. Now, stop your belly aching. Calm down, Job. Now, John, who knows his Old Testament, he sees two beasts. One from the sea, one from the land. The one from the sea has multiple heads, as Psalm 74:14 anticipated. And what Job teaches us is that for all their power, these beasts were created by God. They're under his control. And ultimately, they're going to be destroyed by him. And that's what's going to happen to these two beasts. We need to keep that in mind as we study them. We'll read about that in Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. That corresponds to the description of the beast from the earth, the false prophet, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the false prophet and the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea, were cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone, where they are later joined by Satan himself. And that puts an end to Satan's uprising. But here, we're going to see it coming down and opening up its forces on the earth. So that's by way of an introduction to the beasts. I hope it's not too academic for you, but I think it'll help us have some perspective on them as we meditate on them over the next few weeks. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before your creative power. Lord, forgive us for our short-sightedness in presuming sometimes to question your wisdom, the decisions that you make. Father, you have created all things. It's for your glory that they are and were created. Lord, we bow before you, grateful that you've made us, that you've given us consciousness and self-consciousness, that we could know ourselves, Father, so that we could hear the gospel of your Son, so that we could repent of our sin, and so that we can bow before you and adore your holiness and your great power. We pray, Lord, you would strengthen us in that. And, Lord, in the face of increasing wickedness in the world around us, as the mystery of iniquity works more and more strongly, as the spirit of Antichrist grows in power, Lord, we pray that you help us to trust in the fact that you who made these powers are able to subdue them in your time and according to your purposes. Give us strength, Lord, by your Spirit to glorify you in the face of the wickedness that you're allowing to come forth on the earth. In our Savior's name, amen. Ultimately, a man will subdue the earth. This is the great promise, all the way from Genesis chapter 1. Let's make man, let him have dominion over the earth and subdue it, over all creation. Psalm 8 in the Blue Book is a promise of man subduing the earth. And as the book of Hebrews teaches us, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is not in you and me. it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was not able to subdue the earth. No human on earth today is able to subdue the earth. But our Lord Jesus, when He returns, will be able to subdue all the earth. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, number 8. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is Thy name.